where we're starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of John. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, said Jesus. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both wine and wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. That's actually Jesus quoted from the Gospel of Mark, which you might think, well, why are you quoting from Mark when we're looking at John? Well, because it's that passage, that phrase, that quote of Jesus, I think, sums up what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. The context for that passage from Mark, when Jesus quotes about a new patch on old cloth and a new wine into old wineskins, the context is that Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders. He's being asked, how come your disciples don't fast like the disciples of the other sort of rabbis and teachers? Often we give the religious leaders a bit of a hard time, don't we? And often they deserve it. But when you think about them at the start of each of the Gospels, they're wrestling with this Jesus character. Who is this guy? Jesus seems to push the limits, as it were, of people's thinking. Everything he seems to say and do appears to be new. It's different. And that passage echoes that, doesn't it? Jesus says, you don't take new wine and put it into new wineskins. When I was reading John's Gospel a little while ago to prepare for this series, I was struck by the number of times that the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, and the events that Jesus was in the opening chapters of John particularly, appeared new. There was new stuff happening, as it were, which is why I've sort of called this sermon series New Stuff. Couldn't think of a better name. There was so much new that's going on. It was pushing people's thinking. I've been trying to read it as a bit of a first century person, that is, read the Gospel of John as if I was there for the first time, not knowing the end of the story. And it can be exciting and courageous and challenging to read it like that. Everything that Jesus seems to be doing is pushing your thinking and appears new. Let me give you some examples that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. We will look at John the Baptist. And John the Baptist will say quite clearly when he points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which is a very blunt and not very subtle reference to Jesus being the Passover Lamb. So all of a sudden, the Passover now is going to be seen in a new light. We're also going to be hearing about the coming of the Messiah, but Jesus doesn't fit that mold, does he? The mold that they expected the Messiah to look like. He brings a new freshness to it. We're going to be looking at new imagery and references to the temple. We're going to be looking at this new idea of needing to be born again that Nicodemus just can't get his head round. What do you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb or something? We're going to look at a new way to worship God, as it were, in spirit and in truth. Because the woman at the well, which Jesus speaks to, she says, will it be on that mountain or this mountain that we worship God? And Jesus says, neither. And he brings new understanding of the worship of God. There'll be references to what you might call new sabbatical law, Sabbath laws, and so much more. Interestingly, I reckon if we read the Old Testament with gospel eyes, as it were, much of what Jesus is doing shouldn't be that new at all. But you and I have a great advantage, don't we? We read with the advantage of hindsight. We get to look back through the cross to the Old Testament. But for those first hearers, everything would have been mind-blowingly new and pushing their thinking. And how much more than the opening verses of the Gospel of John? Have a look with me at John chapter 1. These opening verses are so rich. They are so deep. They are so complex. I actually reckon you could make a sermon series just out of the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John that would go for not 1 month or 2 months or 3 months. I reckon you get probably a year out of just the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do justice to these first 18 verses. There are so many beautiful, theologically rich ideas woven together in very simple language. Scholars debate whether it's a poem or not. I'll let scholars debate that. That's how they get PhDs and write long books. It appears poetic to me, although some argue that it's not. But what you do see is a very rich opening. And listen to these first words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. What a start. Great, strong, very clear echoes here to Genesis chapter 1, aren't there? Which is why we read Genesis chapter 1. How does Genesis chapter 1 begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read these opening verses of John chapter 1, and you see the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1, you see God creates the heavens and the earth. There's a reference there to the Spirit of God hovering over the water, but that's about all that you get from Genesis chapter 1. But John brings a new perspective to it now, doesn't he? Because what do we see? In the beginning was the Word, and then down to verse 3, and through Him, that is, the Word, all things were created. The status quo is that God creates the heavens and the earth, and the new freshness and fresh understanding to that that John brings is that the Word, Jesus, was there and played an integral role. In fact, so integral, there was nothing that wasn't made through Him. In fact, what you see in John is the beginning of what we call the Trinity, even though he doesn't use that word. John is very clear. John is very blunt. John is unambiguous. You can't miss it. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Jesus, the Word, was with God, and was God. Jesus is God. It's clear. You can't miss it. It's like a red beacon, isn't it? But why is he called the Word? Well, again, scholars can argue over all these sorts of things. Some believe that what John is trying to do is to appeal to the Greek mindset, maybe to Greek readers. The Word, and in Greek, the Word is logos, and for many that had a richness of thinking, very philosophical, you know, Plato and all that sort of stuff. I'm not so sure about that. My reasoning for that is because there is so much of John's gospel that is very Jewish, very, very Jewish. Some believe that what John was doing was refuting and redefining Gnosticism and Gnostic ideas. Gnosticism was a heresy or a sect of the church. But I'm not so sure about that one either, and many scholars debate that because it seems to be too early for John to be doing that. Gnosticism really didn't get a foothold until a little bit later. There's lots and lots of views, but you know the one I think carries a lot of weight is this. And it rings true with the Old Testament, and it's got to ring true with the Old Testament. All of God's great acts, all of God's great acts through the Old Testament are done by what? His Word, His speech. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was. God speaks to his people through the prophets. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and you fill in the blank. It's the sort of the formula. God speaks judgment. And on the other hand, God speaks deliverance. all of God's great acts throughout the Old Testament come by his word. So it seems only obvious to me that the greatest act of God of salvation should come by his word. And this time, personified, in person, in body, the Lord Jesus. And that's new, isn't it? The word of the Lord now is personified. It rocks the status quo, as it were. And we see it in what I would argue is one of the most succinct and theologically rich verses in the whole Bible. That's a big claim, isn't it? It's a big claim. But have a look at it with me. And like I said, I can't do justice to the whole passage, but have a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've already seen that the Word is Jesus. And Jesus is God. That's what we've already seen so far in the Gospel of John. And now, the Word, that is Jesus, that is God, takes on flesh. Just let that sink in for a bit. Just let that wash over you for a bit. God takes on flesh. If it helps, close your eyes or whatever. Just think about this. Remember God. God who stands outside of the dimensions of time and space. God who has a presence in both the spiritual and the physical world. The God who brought all of creation into being by his mighty word. Consider the awesomeness of space, if you would. The stars, the moons, the black holes, the universes. Yes, I said the universes, the cosmos, as it were. Consider all of it. And remember that he shook it out as simply as you and I might shake out a picnic blanket and lay it on the ground. Consider the indescribable, uncontainable, unfathomable power, majesty, and nature of God. You're starting to get a picture? Good. Now compress it all into human form. Have you got a hope of even getting your head around that? The Word became flesh. Talk about not only something new, but something that rocks your world, as the young ones would say. Wow. And then dwelt among us. And just think of the implications of that verse, that the Word, God, takes on flesh and dwells among us. Just think of the implications of that verse. Let me give you a couple. Number one, we can now know God because God has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. Unlike the pagan gods who don't want anything to do with their people or such like that, no, God walks and talks with us because he took on flesh. Implication number two, we can now see God's glory with our own eyes, as it says in the rest of that verse, 1:14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and mercy. Implication number three, we can now see God's grace and love in person. Consider John 3:16, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. You can see it. Implication number four, God is active in his world. God's not a clockmaker who, you know, put everything together, wound it up, put it on the shelf and walked away. No, God is active in his world. We know that because he took on flesh and entered into it. Implication number five, we can see the perfection of God because we see Jesus in total obedience to his Father. Implication number six, we begin to get to see the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together because the Word took on flesh. Implication number seven, now humanity has one who can intercede for us, who can stand before the Father, one who can stand in the gap, as it were, between God and humanity. And the only one who can stand in the gap between God and humanity is the one who is God, who takes on flesh. Implication number eight, we now have the substitute who can now take our place on the cross. God-man. The one who can stand in the gap. The one who can make us children of the Most High God. Implication number nine, we can see that God is faithful. God promised. We've seen that in the covenant series that we did just recently, haven't we? God promised, God delivers, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and all that happened because of that. Implication number seven, we see that God is a God of servanthood, and of sacrifice, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I just came up with those with just a little bit of time. What implications could we all come up with if we all got together? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why I argue it's one of the most succinct and theologically rich verses in the whole of the Bible. What a change. My hope is that as we look at this Gospel of John and as we look at the newness of what God is doing, that it might awaken us a desire to see God do new things amongst us. I said, try and read these opening passages of the Gospel of John as a first century person for the first time, not knowing the end of the story. Pretend you don't know the end of the story and read it for the first time and try and see what Jesus is doing and saying and how new and wonderful it is. Because my fear is this, that we know the story so well that it no longer captures our imagination. We no longer marvel at the Word becoming flesh. Jesus, God the Son, became flesh, became human. Oh yeah, we celebrate that every Christmas, the incarnation. Yeah, been there, done that. Ah, but there is so much to it. So much to it. My fear is that we will fail to marvel. For in Christ, God has done amazing things. My fear is that we grow so slowly accustomed to the idea that it becomes ho-hum. May it never be. See, I actually wonder if the old hymn writer who wrote "And Can It Be" was trying to struggle with this idea. How can it possibly be that wretched person as I am could gain from the blood of the Saviour? How can it be? How can it be that God gets his hands dirty and mucks in? Word became flesh. I also wonder if it becomes so ho-hum to us that not only do we fail to marvel at the newness that God brings then, that we also miss it now. The newness that God continues to do. Like I said, God is active now. He doesn't just build the clock, wind it up, stick it on the shelf. He's living and active now. And the new things that God brings to us, the new ways that God's mercy and grace can spread through our family and our friends and our communities. As a parish, we've been talking about 2010 and beyond. We've been looking at the vision that we believe God has put on the heart of the leadership in this parish, and we've looked at the waves of opportunities that God's asking us to surf, because I can tell you quite bluntly, if we won't surf them, it's a death sentence. Because just give it a number of years, the church is only one generation from extinction. God is acting, and I'm excited by that. When I look at the parish as a whole and I see what God is doing in individuals' lives and in groups within the parish, when you consider what's happening out at Strathfieldsaye and the opportunities that are there and that we need to continue to pray about. When you consider the university that's the end of the street, and in many ways it's on the back burner, but even in recent weeks, just building relationships with those who are ministering there, do we see the newness that God is bringing? Or are we still, oh, ho-hum, yeah, God does stuff. How will you react to that? See, one of the interesting things is we read the Gospel of John is to see how people reacted to Jesus and the new things that God is doing. How will we react ourselves now when we consider the new things that God might be doing amongst us? Will we be excited? I hope so. Will we be so excited that we'll throw unreservedly our prayer and time and money and effort behind it? I hope so. Or may we be a little fearful, a little reserved, not too keen to throw all our prayer, time, money and effort behind it. We just want to wait and see what happens. Will we be against it? Will we say, wait a second, change in the Anglican Church, they don't go together? Will we either directly or indirectly sabotage it by withholding our prayers and time and money and effort? I hope not. See, I can tell you as your rector, it scares me. It scares me seeing the new things that God does sometimes. You know why? Because it pushes me beyond my comfort zones. And I don't like being pushed beyond my comfort zones sometimes. But God does that sometimes, more often than not. Just like the first believers had to deal with it. See, we need to remember when Jesus said, you don't take a new piece of cloth and sew it onto an old garment, and you don't take new wine and stick it in an old wineskin. We need to remember when Jesus said that, he wasn't just quoting a nice piece of prose that the church might remember and quote for centuries upon centuries. No, he was serious. For God is a God who brings newness to our lives, to our souls, to our church, to our community. How are we going to react to